welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, June 24th, we are studying Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. In today's text, the king's highest official, Haman, becomes furious with Mordecai due to Mordecai's refusal to bow down before him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Chris Hull. Pastor Hull serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Student Center in Macomb, Illinois. Pastor Hull, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Brother Apple, it's always a pleasure to be with you. Always
a pleasure to have you today, Pastor Hull. We're talking about Esther 3. Talk to us a little bit about the book of Esther and the context leading up to our section for today.
I tell you, Esther, you have the first chapter of Esther, which is this great banquet the king holds. And, you know, he has the queen, right? And then he wants a better looking queen. I don't know. So eventually Esther, you know, is chosen to be queen. That's really the content of chapter 2 for her beauty and everything. But, I mean, the great part about it is Esther comes from this group of people, the Jews. And that's really when things start getting heated and cooked up here in chapter 3 is Haman, however you want to say it. I think Fort Wayne says it one way, St. Louis says it another way. So you said Haman, I'll say Haman. Just
either way,
tomato,
fine.
Tomato thing, you know? It's always fun times. But he has this vindictiveness, really from a sense of pride against the Jews. And this is really a neat book. I mean, I made a political joke earlier before we started recording, but really, this can be a book that can be abused highly and misused. Yeah. And it's, I think, even more important now that we're studying it together and people meditating on it, because we need to be faithful in how we understand Scripture, primarily, first and foremost, as that great book that teaches us about Christ, who Jesus is for us and we as the people of God. So a great book to be studying together.
Just to what you were saying about the way that this book has been abused and could still be misused in that sense, throughout the reading of Esther here on Sharper Iron, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, as I always do, which consistently translates the name of the people of God as the Jews. And so that's what you hear me read. But oftentimes, in the way that I refer to them and the things that I say, comments that I make, I purposely don't use that terminology, Jews, because it's not entirely the most accurate way of understanding who this group of people is, because these are not Jews in the same sense that they have a different religion, say, mm-hmm. than Christianity is today, as we might use that term religiously today. Perhaps a better way of thinking of these people is sometimes you'll see it in commentaries translated as Judahites, or mm-hmm. sometimes I'll simply say Israelites or people of God,
right,
to emphasize the reality that we're not talking about a different religion here. These are God's faithful people who've come, who are, they're still in Persia after the ability to go home has been had. So I think that's an important thing to keep in mind when we hear the word Jews here. Don't think different religion. This is the same religion that has been taught throughout the entire Old Testament, looking forward to the promised Savior, not the rejection of that religion that comes under the Pharisees, scribes, the opponents of Jesus' day. So when you hear Jews, again, don't think the political divisions. Simply think God's people, the faithful of the Old Testament.
And I tell people all the time, I know a lot of people are very skittish to like write in their Bible, but I'll tell people to put things in there. Write something else in there. So like when you see, because you'll see it throughout, chapter 3 here, you know, Mordecai the Jew, or he's the man of God. He's a man of God, one of the people of God. When you look at every time you see that said in Esther, I almost encourage people to cross out that word and just write the people of God, or the those claimed by God, those loved by God, something like that, because that's who you are now as one who is of Christ. Because if you stick with just this Jewish identity, then you turn this book into a very political book rather than a book of comfort, especially as you keep reading along how Haman acts, how Mordecai is, Esther's role in it, and all these things, what comfort this gives you as one who is claimed by Christ. So yeah, it's very important, the distinction you just made. So yeah.
So and the, I think the temptation to use and misuse Esther as a, only a political book is even perhaps exacerbated all the more because, as we've noted in previous studies and we'll note in future studies, I'm sure, is the reality that Esther doesn't actually mention God by name. So mm-hmm. we don't, and that's the unique feature of the Book of Esther, which is sometimes a bit of a challenge and perhaps would lead people further down that road. But again, when we keep it in the context of the entirety of Scripture, we do see that this isn't a political book, but rather a theological book, that although it doesn't mention God by name, he's definitely the actor all along, especially in the background. So maybe talk a little bit more about that reality, especially as we're looking at that reality within chapter 3.
Well, especially as you look at chapter 3, when you see Haman and his plot against Mordecai, and when you look at Mordecai's reaction to this, when they go up to him and like, what are you going to do? You need to bend the knee. And he flies like, well, I'm not going to. And how I see that is right away, I hear of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Nebuchadnezzar, this reality of I can't bend the knee, only to God alone do I bend the knee. So that language, and that's the thing, when this book is recorded and written, there's a context in which people hear it. There's things that, not assume, that's not the right word, but it's part of the culture. Is like, oh, well, who do you bend your knee to? Well, to God alone. You don't bend the knee to any other authority. So you see God as the actor in that, at least in chapter 3. As you continue reading the book, you see God as the actor. And Mordecai is never really like doing these vindictive, like plotting type things. Literally, and we'll see it, Haman hangs himself. I mean, and that's the reality of we as the people of God. What does God say? His vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. We aren't the ones that seek the vengeance. We aren't the ones that take matters into our own hands. God is always at work doing it. You see that riddled throughout the Psalms, that God is the one that deals with our enemies, not us taking up arms to do it ourselves.
You just kind of gave away the book there, Pastor.
Yeah, I know. I mean, it's kind of like when I walked into Passion of the Christ, everyone's like, I'm like, I knew it was going to happen. I saw it coming. I read the book.
And I think, you know, we've kind of reflected on this the first two chapters, that thus far we're kind of seeing how the pieces are being put into place that later all come together. Mm-hmm. And as we'll note again later, especially as we see those things happen, this isn't a book of chance, coincidence, or luck. Right. But these pieces, as we sometimes say in English, falling into place are actually pieces being put into place by the Lord Almighty. So that what happens here in this chapter, the enmity of Haman toward the people of God, is a part of the Lord working behind the scenes to bring Haman ultimately to his end, which is, as you pointed already, he gets hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai.
The gallows he built. It's beautiful. Esther is it's a book, I don't know if you've talked about this so far, I can't remember if you have, that it's really a book you should read in just one sit down. Mm-hmm. You know, don't just try to read one chapter a day. It's not a huge book.
Right.
And I remember I was actually at a joint in a South Padre one morning getting breakfast tacos, you know, because the breakfast tacos are the best things ever. So I order the breakfast tacos and I sit down. They said, oh, it's going to take us like 40 minutes. We have a long. So I sat there and I just opened up my Bible Gateway and went to Esther and just read it while I was waiting for my breakfast tacos. I mean, it's beautiful because you see the whole narrative just unfold. I mean, you could do that with any book, but it's nice when you have that one book where you can just read through it and see everything played out. Yeah, God's not mentioned, but as you read it, you see with the rest of Scripture helping interpret it, the reality of God working in it.
Yeah, that's right. So we've been reading it one chapter at a time primarily here on Sharper Iron just for the sake of having longer conversations about it. But you're right, to be able to read it all in one sitting is very helpful to see that flow of the narrative. You know, we've had a couple, there's some cliffhanger endings when you do read it one chapter at a time, but just reading it through, you see how all that is resolved. And again, not by chance or coincidence, but by the providence of the Lord Almighty.
Exactly.
So, with those things in mind, we turn to the text. This is Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. That is the text for today, Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. There's a bit of that cliffhanger at the end of chapter 3 again, Pastor Hull. So feel free to keep reading after our conversation this morning to see how things progress. We're going to zero in here on chapter 3. So, Pastor Hull, we've talked a little bit about Haman or Haman already. What do we find out here about him at the beginning of this chapter?
Well, I mean, he's promoted. He advances him to basically like this highest official now. So he's moved up in the ranks, and now he's one of the top Ahasuerus. I always like Ahasuerus. You know, he's one of my favorite dinosaurs. But
better known perhaps by his Greek name Xerxes, which we've used previously too. Xerxes, Ahasuerus. You can say either one, Pastor.
I like Ahasuerus the best, but it's always fun times. So that's always the best when you're defending the scriptures. People are like, "See, they said there was two different kings here at this time, so the scriptures are false." I'm like, "Ah, that's the nice part about languages. In one language, he has one name. In another language, he has another name."
That's right.
So it's amazing how that works. But that's off topic. But Haman, he rises up. So he's not a small fry. He's not at the bottom of the totem pole. When this guy walks by, if you disrespect him, you're disrespecting the king. You dishonor Haman. You disobey him. You don't listen to him. You don't go along with how the crowd is treating him. It's the same as if the king was himself walking by. Hence why they say, "Why are you disregarding the king's command?" So when Mordecai does this, it's not just an issue he has with Haman. It's an issue he has, even though he doesn't say it, by his actions, he takes offense toward the king as well.
Yeah. Now this is within, as we first meet Haman here, he's introduced as the Agagite. And we talked a little bit about this when it came to chapter 2, and we learned about Mordecai's background, that there is perhaps a bit of bad blood in the past that's being brought up by the mention of their ancestors. So in Esther chapter 2, Mordecai is said to be a Benjaminite, and in particularly of the family of Kish, son of Kish, which we noted, Kish is a relative of King Saul.
Right.
King Saul, very famously in the book of 1 Samuel, had a conflict with Agag, king of Amalek, whom Saul did not deal with as he should have. Samuel does. So there is some suggestions that perhaps, and this isn't a certainty, but perhaps the reason that the backgrounds are important is to recall this, you know, age-old conflict between the people of God and the enemies of God. Amalek is certainly one of the, among the enemies of God, so that when we first meet Haman, and like, well, where did he come from? Why do I need to know about this guy? The fact that he's an Agagite could be a part of the significance of why he's mentioned and how he comes to prominence here.
Well, right. And the other thing is to realize, too, with the bad blood with the church, with the, and that's the other thing. We were talking about names you can have instead of the Jew. It's with the church. I mean, who is the church? She is the bride of Christ, the people of God. So Haman is an enemy of the church. And this goes back. So the church should never be surprised that she has enemies, that there are those that hate. And we pray for them. Well, we pray it in the litany, that those who err will be brought back. But they may never come out of there. They may abide in their hatred. There's a depth to it. And we see this with Haman here, that there's a depth to his hatred toward the people of God. It's not just one thing Mordecai did set him off. There's already an animosity toward, yet again, emphasizing here, not an ethnicity of people, not a political people, but those who are of God.
Right.
He has that toward.
Right. Yeah. And again, this, whether or not the backgrounds of these two men are in fact intended to point us in that direction, and it's perhaps possible that Haman the Agagite isn't a reference to King Agag at all. So it's very possible. But I think regardless of that, what you're saying is a very helpful way to think about what goes on here in the book of Esther, that the conflict we see between Haman and Mordecai particularly, which from Haman's perspective he takes very personally, is really a bigger conflict than a personal conflict.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a matter of the enmity that exists all the way back in Genesis 3 between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the devil. We're seeing that, you know, same story that's played out throughout the Old Testament. That's what's happening here in Esther as well.
And you even see it toward the end of this chapter. Well, it's the beginning too. He wants to destroy them. He wants to annihilate them. He doesn't want to just get even with Mordecai for slighting him. He wants to destroy these people. He wants to get rid of them. And that's the animosity. Jesus says this, the world will hate you, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The reality that the church will be hated, despised. They'll want to get rid of us. You see this hatred here. It's hard to read it and see it. I think it was David Peterson made the comment of having imagination when you look at the scriptures. You have to, if you're just reading it like an article in the paper and not thinking twice about it, that's one thing. But when you read the scriptures, you have to be able to see the depths, the layers of it. And when you think of Haman with this, when it talks about, where was it? It was in the verse, he disdained to lay hands on him, that verse 6.
Right.
With the Old Testament way of speaking, you see this especially in like the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where it says they gave the master the evil eye. They looked at him with evil intent. It says he doesn't want to disdain him with eyes, disdain him with an evil eye. He doesn't want to be the only one out to get them. Haman wants to make this a group issue. He wants to make sure everyone sees the people of God this way. So that's the key thing, is how do you see the people of God? He doesn't want it to just be him. He wants everyone to see the people of God this way. So hence why he needs the king's, you know, support and 75,000 pounds of silver to do it.
Yeah, well, and that's where I think that's helpful. As you're saying, you know, to be able to use the imagination with the scriptures, I think is an important thing. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller once said that we should be able to smell the scriptures, that, you know, we want to be so in the world of the scriptures that we could even smell what it's like there.
Right.
Now, we should be careful as we imagine, use our imaginations with the scriptures so that we don't imagine things beyond the text or into the text. And right. we should always recognize where it is our imagination, you know, doing the work of the imagination and not specifically what the text says.
Right.
However, I think you're on excellent textual ground in what you're saying with verses like verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Or in verse 4, where it's revealed that Mordecai is from the people of God, which has been something that's been pretty much kept quiet in chapter 2. Mordecai instructed Esther, don't let people know your family background. And it would seem that his family background is at least somewhat veiled up until this moment, so that it does go beyond a personal conflict, which on the surface of it, you kind of, I mean, as you're reading through the text, you kind of wonder why it doesn't just stop at more of a personal conflict.
Right.
Because, you know, Mordecai's not bowing down. As you pointed out, this is likely something that he's doing similarly to the way Daniel behaves and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego behave in the book of Daniel. There's probably some connection to the religious reality. It's not just a personal hatred for Haman on Mordecai's part. That, you know, you wonder, like, well, why didn't it get dealt with by the officials who bring it up to Mordecai in the first place on the matter of the law? Why doesn't Haman just kind of deal with it at the matter of the law? I think this religious reality that this is an account of the struggle between God's people and the enemies of God's people, I think that helps to explain why the account progresses in a way that maybe is a little bit surprising to the way you think this could have been resolved. You know, just have put him in the stocks for a little while. That should solve the problem.
That'll humble him. Yeah.
Yeah, but that's not what the enemies of God's people, they want to see God's people ultimately destroyed. And right. that's why I think it escalates the way that it does, because of that spiritual reality that's undergirding all of it.
Right. Because, and that's the thing is, when I, like, the imagination, the simple reading is, well, why didn't they just do it with it this way? That's how I would have done it. Well, yeah, that's boring. And that's the thing is, yeah, that's how you do it. But then how do things happen in life? People, they have emotions, they have feelings, they have, they don't want to just get even, they want to dominate. Mm-hmm. And that's the world with the church. I was talking with an individual the other day about parsonages and taxes and things like that. And, you know, he's like, well, the whole church should be taxed. I'm like, well, the world wouldn't be happy with just taxing the church. The world would then want to tell the church what to do, what to say. And if the church doesn't say what the world says, then, and we have that already. How many churches are completely worldly? They speak the ways of the world because the world pressured them, not just one pastor, but a whole group of people. And we see this prevalent every day. I was talking with my father-in-law about it. He was talking about the globalist Methodist church. He's like, maybe that could be a faithful church. I said, no, they just don't like homosexuals. They still don't follow the scriptures. So I told him, don't go there. Don't do anything like that. That's a church that has stopped fighting the world and has bent the knee. So you see that all over the place. So that's even harder, is the enemies of God have even masked themselves as the people of God. Mm. It's very hard to sort all that out.
Yeah, yeah. What's striking about, I suppose, this chapter in relationship to the previous chapter is that at the end of chapter 2, we found out that Mordecai has somewhat recently foiled a plot against King Ahasuerus. Mm-hmm. And nothing's come of that other than it's been written down. That's one of those little, as we said earlier, the pieces that God is putting into place that become very important later. But mm-hmm. if you look at just the way the narrative progresses from that into chapter 3, here, you know, Mordecai has done something very, very helpful for the king. And now all of a sudden, because of his refusal to bow down before Haman, again, likely due to religious reasons, he's about to be killed, or at least the plot begins to kill him. Mm-hmm. And I do think, within that you see the way that the world does behave toward the church, that even when, from an objective perspective, the church has done something very helpful for the world, that one little reminder where the church says to the world, your religion is false, you do not trust the one true God, and your self-righteousness comes to nothing, that little reminder, which is really the fullness of the truth, that causes the world to want to kill us and just forget about what just happened. Now, granted, Haman probably doesn't know about that, but within, as we are reading the text of Esther, it does, I think, stand out in that regard that, look, Mordecai's a good guy, but suddenly he's being treated as if he's only bad guy.
Yeah. And not only him, but anyone who is of him, anyone who's along with him. And that we see, and well, I think we can even, I just thought of this, maybe I should have thought of it before. When we look at Mordecai, I'm reminded of how we understand the saints and the confessions. The reality of how we as Lutherans venerate. I think it's Article 20. Is it 21? I think it's 21 of the Augustana. And when you look at how we view the saints, the threefold, and this is the apology that I think fleshes it out more, is they are examples of God's mercy, examples of faith, and then examples of vocation. So when we look at Mordecai in this action here, he doesn't bend the knee to Haman. Well, how is this an act of mercy? Well, we look at Mordecai. How is he an act of God's mercy? The reality that he is living, that he has life, is an act of mercy. But even that he's even still around. The Israelites were not always faithful people. There's a reason he's in this land. His people, the people of God, are in this land because they did not listen and follow God's word as they should. And yet he's still here. Mercy. Faith is the only thing that can give you the boldness and courage not to bend your knee. Your knees are buckling when under pressure, and he doesn't buckle and bend. Only faith acts this way. Faith alone. It's not his righteousness, like Mordecai saying, I remember I did something good for the king. I don't have to do anything now, because the kings can, I mean, they flip-flop all the time. We trust not in princes. But then third, as an act of vocation, is as the people of God, our vocation is not to bend the knee, but to be faithful. And maybe that gets fleshed out a little more, is what's the big accusation they bring against Mordecai and the Jewish people, the people of God? They have their own laws. They have their own way of being. Yours, King.
Yeah, that's right. That's, I think, a very significant thing that Haman mentions concerning God's people. We'll pick that up and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Chris Hull this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, June 24th. We're studying Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 15 with Pastor Chris Hull. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Student Center in Macomb, Illinois. Pastor Hull, prior to the break, we were talking about Mordecai's refusal to bow down before Haman and why that just infuriates Haman. But on a level bigger than a personal conflict, he does not want to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He's not going to be the only one that is going to take out Mordecai, nor is Mordecai going to be the only one who will be taken out. This has become a conflict between the people of God and the enemies of God who are seeking to destroy God's people. So with that thought in Haman's mind, he begins to plot. And that starts in verse 7, where it says, in the first month, the month of Nisan, it's the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, so we're right around 474 BC, they cast lots. The word for that in, I believe it's Persian, is pure or poor, that becomes important later for the holiday that gets observed by the people of God, what this gets called. And this casting of lots that Haman does, it says it happens month after month all the way until the 12th month. And that's when the lot finally says, hey, this is going to be a good day to do what you want to do. It strikes me Haman's patience in his plotting. Yeah. I think that's a pretty significant thing to see how evil is maybe shrewd.
I like you mentioned that earlier to me in talking, and when you're doing something wicked, you do it in the darkness. You do it in secret. You don't do it, you know, in the open. If something is right, you just speak it. You do it in the open because no matter what the consequences may be, you just do it. Like you mentioned earlier in our conversation, why didn't they just say, hey, Mordecai's breaking the law, we're going to discipline him according to that, and then we're going to move on? Well, that's not what he's caring about. He wants the annihilation of the people of God. And to do that, he can't just walk up one day and say, hey, we should do this. It is something that takes a lot of craftiness. I mean, because that's the serpent, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he was more crafty than any creature God created. And this reality of plotting, talking to different people, making sure when he goes to the king, he's not the only one saying this. It's not just Haman has a problem with someone else and now he wants to kill everybody. It's, I have all these people that are on board with me. And we can learn a lot about this. I mean, this can even help us with church conflict. If someone brings something up that's been a problem for a while, you can go, well, why didn't you bring this up earlier? Why wasn't this just dealt with? Why are you coming at it to us with something that happened a year or two ago? Why? Well, they needed to gain more support. They needed to spill more tea, you know, to get what they need. Spill more tea, that's how the young folk talk about gossip. You know, I look things up occasionally, so in my dictionary. But the reality is... I love that you mentioned this and wanted to focus on the lots, because I was the same as, I was just going to move on from this. Okay, it took him a while to come to this. Well, no, like you said, it shows the vindictiveness, the reality of the crafty one at work here against the people of God.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, I mean, it's a good example of what the explanation of probably more the ninth commandment than the 10th commandment speaks about, the scheming that happens. And I can't remember which psalm speaks about the evil person who plots on his bed, right? You yes. stay up at night thinking about the way that you can hurt. And just the way, and this is maybe thinking about Haman then as a negative example of like what happens when the vindictiveness comes within our hearts. So to set aside for a moment sort of that conflict we're talking about between the enemies of God and the people of God, and just think of Haman as an individual. Look at what happens when you allow vengeance, vindictiveness, anger to control and consume your hearts. It eats up Haman for an entire year. That he is spending an entire year trying to make sure that his plot goes just the way, you know, using the casting of lots. The word poor, by the way, is an old Babylonian word, so not quite a Persian word. But in any case, I mean, just the way that it consumes him for an entire year, how quickly, and who knows if he realized it or not, but how quickly that happens to us.
Won't even think. He's there for a year. Who is he seeing every day? He's seeing Mordecai probably more than once in that year. And how are you, like I've said this as a pastor, I'm sure you have as well, if you're dealing with people in the church, either with conflicts between each other or even conflicts with you. I remember one time I had someone come to me with something like, Pastor, I've had this problem for a couple years with you. I'm like, well, why didn't you come beforehand? Let's deal with it. You've been coming to church for this amount of time and having this in your heart. And the more you let it fester, the more you let this go, the Holy Spirit is not guiding you in that. Only that really angers people when you say the devil's guiding you in that. Because it's like, well, no, I'm a Christian. Well, you still have this flesh that corrupts you. So in a flip side, just as we learn from Mordecai how we should be, we learn from Haman how we are not to be. And this reality of like when I'll talk to someone and they'll say, oh, Pastor, I can't get any sleep over what's happening. I'm like, he gives to his beloved rest. So the problem isn't what you think is a problem. The problem is you. You're not getting sleep because you have an issue. that needs to be put to death in the blood of Christ. That's what has to happen. So learn from, and I actually have used Haman as an example. This is a perfect example of if you have a problem with someone, if you let it stew and you just plot, 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 you're going to hang yourself. It's going to happen to you. Don't think, and it may not happen now. It may be on the last day you get hanged. When you're sitting there going, why am I around a bunch of goats? And it hits you then. So we learn from Haman. I like how you brought that reality with the psalm, and don't sit on the bed plotting it. And with me, I always, in my pastoral care for people, I ask them, how are they sleeping? You know, you may have a health reason that keeps you up at night, but I'm like, are you not getting any sleep? Are you tossing and turning because of an issue? Well, then that's God speaking to you, working through your physical, biological self to say, repent, stop doing what you're doing.
Yeah. And be forgiven. I like what you said, too, about the reality that in all likelihood, Haman's walking past Mordecai every day that this is happening. And again, to set aside for a moment that overarching reality and think about this just on a personal level, how easy it would have been for Haman just to go over to Mordecai and deal with the problem individual to individual, which is what the scriptures teach us to do when there is a sin against us. Now, again, the narrative is bigger than just that individual sin, so that's not likely it's going to happen here. But in our own interactions, I think that's something we can take from this. Like, you're walking past this person every day. Go talk to the person.
Yeah.
Let there be forgiveness, confession, reconciliation, rather than the grudge and the plotting that just eats you up from the inside out.
There's an author named Cal Newport. He wrote a book called Deep Work. And in it, he makes a point of, in our society today, we always have to be busy with something. And when he was growing, he's around our age. He's like, when I was growing up as a kid, I just was bored a lot. I just had to be bored. I was in a car ride going somewhere. I was bored. I was sitting in the doctor's office. I was bored. It happened. But what it developed is when you do work, you do genuine good work. You do it well. And what was I thinking about this? I had this. I was going somewhere with this. And this is the problem when you bring in something that's not with the text and then you get messed up. Oh me, it'll come back to me eventually. It'll come back.
That's okay. Yeah. That's okay. We'll let that ruminate for a little bit. We'll keep moving with the text. So again, Haman has cast lots trying to figure out the right day to do this according to his pagan way of doing things. And the lot lands on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And so that's going to become a key day later in the book of Esther. This is now when Haman's going to go to King Ahasuerus and bring his plot before the king. So he's not the only one that's going to bring harm to the people of God. He does it in a rather conniving, underhanded way in the dark, as you said earlier. And this is where the comment you made earlier, as Haman describes the people that he thinks need to be destroyed, he doesn't outright call them Jews or the people of God or people from Jerusalem. He identifies them as those whose laws are different from those of every other people. And you mentioned this earlier as significant. Go ahead and talk about that particularly there from the text. No losing your train of thought there.
Well, trust me, and it already came back to me why I mentioned Cal Newport.
Fantastic.
Is being bored. People, it's boring to just forgive and move on. Can you imagine going to a church where there's no arguments? Can you imagine going to a church where you just resolve things right away? Where we kind of do the thing we're told to do? Can you imagine just living a life in the Ten Commandments? Can you imagine like going to a voters meeting and it's only 15 minutes because everyone's like, hey, we're all in this together. We want good things to happen for the kingdom of God. But no, people don't want to be bored. They want drama. At least the old Adam does. He wants drama. He wants something to happen. And I always tell people, maybe God will give us that one day. Maybe he'll send the Turk over the hill to come and destroy us. You know, and then we'll have something to be concerned about. But for now, how about we just delve into the Word of God? How about we just love one another? How about we just be kind and forgiving and live in joy together? Because Haman doesn't want to be bored. He doesn't want to just go to Mordecai and be done with it. He needs the drama. And the drama is you have these people that they have this whole different law than what you have, O King. They have these commandments. They have these temples. They have all this stuff. And you don't play any part of it. They have these laws that like this commandment of fear, loving, and trusting. I doubt Haman memorized Luther's small catechism, but this reality of they don't follow your laws. And wasn't that even how Jesus was crucified? Oh, he broke our laws. And Pilate's like, okay, who cares? Well, he tried to make himself Caesar. Then Pilate had to really do something about it. But they don't have your laws. They have their own way of being. And is that not the church? To get political, do I respect Joe Biden because I agree with everything he says? No, of course not. But do I give respect to Joe Biden? Yes, I do. Why? Because he is an authority over me, and that's walking in the fourth commandment. So I speak well of him and honor him, serve, obey, love, and cherish. Why? Because that has been given to me in the fourth commandment by God. It's not some political ideology. It's the command from the Lord. Why don't I live a life of blind ambition? Is it because I don't love money? Well, yeah, my old Adam loves it, but no, the commandments have given me that a covetous life is a life spent in loving myself and not my neighbor, and eventually caving in on myself. So these laws, they're dangerous. Living the Christian life is dangerous to the world because we don't talk the way the world talks. We don't function the way the world functions. I was talking with a church the other day about budgets. I said, isn't it amazing when it comes budget time, we act very worldly again. Well, we have to meet these line items and we need this amount of money. And that's true. There's two kingdoms here. But the thing is, we allow one of those kingdoms to trump the other one when it comes to finances. And we have to allow the king, we stand in both kingdoms to let both of them guide us in what decisions are made. And when we look at the laws of these people, that's what becomes threatening to the king, is that's something that trumps his authority. But if they actually knew the fourth commandment, no, it doesn't.
Yeah, the fact that he identifies them by their laws that are different, it reminds me of the way that Moses spoke to the people of God in the book of Deuteronomy.
Right.
Deuteronomy chapter 4, he mentions that they're going to be the nations around them that will say, this is Deuteronomy 4 verse 8, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today, that
right.
It is the difference of the people of God because of the word of God that they have that will stand out sometimes as a positive thing, let your light shine before others so that they will glorify mm-hmm. your Father in heaven. But as in this case, sometimes in a very negative way, whereas St. John writes, the reason the world doesn't know you is because it didn't know who the Lord was. And
right.
I think you're very much see that play out here with Haman. He can't grasp the reason these people are different because he doesn't understand who their God is.
Well, that's why it's the first commandment. It all comes down to who is God. And who is this God that gives these commandments? He is not a wrathful God. He is the God, what does he say? I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is I that now give you these 10 commandments. I'm the one giving you these things now. He is the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of love, of forgiveness. This is who our God is. He is not the angry dad that we get scared when he comes back home from work and run and hide. He's the dad we run out into the driveway to give him a hug because we're so glad he's home. That's who God is for you and for me. So when he gives us commandments, he gives them from love, out of a place of love. But like we had, it's in Proverbs, when you reprove a foolish man, he rebukes you, grows vindictive. Reprove a wise man, he grows even wiser and loves you for it. And that's the reality with the law. You can speak the law till you're blue in the face to the world, but if it's spoken to a fool, then you just become a greater enemy of the world. Whereas you reprove each other with the same law, we strengthen one another. We have, and I think this is the fun part with the church, we do have better, those who are of the truth, and this is the hard part, there's that cultural Christianity, and there's the church, that invisible, visible reality, the hidden church. When you look at the genuine church, the church that is faithful, that is following, that knows the God of mercy, marriage is healthier. There's healthier family life. There's more joy in life. There's a happiness there. That you don't see in the world, that the world is trying to get, striving after, and can't achieve And we have that. Why? Because we know who we are as beloved ones of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. So Haman is fooling the king in this way. He's conniving, not being quite honest. Now he's going to even bribe the king. You're talking about the way money often comes into play. He bribes the king. I'll pay you 10,000 talents of silver, which is an enormous sum of money, if you'll just let me do what I want. And the king essentially gives Haman a blank check. I mean, he says, here's my ring. You got the money. Go ahead and do what you want with it as seems good to you. I think this is something that I think becomes more plain as the narrative progresses. But King Ahasuerus, I mean, he is kind of a dinosaur, a little bit of a king. He doesn't really seem to be very much in control. He, at various moments, will just say, go ahead, do what you want to, in different directions too, you know?
Yeah. Well, and this happens, and this can be a warning. I would say, now as I keep reading, I look at how is this teaching me? A pastor shouldn't be like King Ahasuerus. Don't ever go along with something in church just because the money's there. And this happens so often. I have a brother pastor that just resigned his call because they had basically one big donator in the church that kind of stopped, you know, because he preached a sermon the guy didn't like. And that happened. I've heard that happen so many times. David Peterson just came out with an article on being a pastor, and he talks about the qualities of a pastor. He says, never show favoritism in the congregation. Even if you have friends in the church, and we all do. I mean, most, you're a very likable pastor, Pastor Abel. I'm sure everyone's your friend. You know, I only have a couple. but when you look at that favoritism, it's like, yeah. I remember I was at a church one time, and I was there for a couple years, and they came to me with this sheet of paper, and I said, what's this? They said, oh, this is the amount people give in order. And I'm like, I don't want to see that. Don't show that to me. And they're like, well, you're entitled to in the Constitution. I'm like, I don't care if the Constitution says that. I don't ever want to see what people give. I don't want, because that is going to drive my old Adam to say, well, that person tithes a lot of my salary. I need to listen to what they say. Oh, but that person, well, they only tithe enough for me to get one round of Whataburger. I don't really need to listen to them, you know? So we see this with Ahasuerus is don't let, and it can so easily let the money drive it. It can blind us. It can blind a pastor to not rightly dividing the law and gospel where they need to be, maybe even bending his own knee when he shouldn't. Instead, let God take care of you, and he will take care of you. And don't allow any dollar sign to manipulate and determine what you preach and do. Yeah. So at least there I can, as a pastor, be guided by this moment to learn from that.
Sure. Yeah. And again, that's where, again, to take the figures within the text and see the way in which they act and whether or not it does or doesn't match up with God's word and the wisdom that we know we have from it is a helpful thing. On a larger theological level, when it comes to King Ahasuerus, I think one of the things that we see with the way that he doesn't really do a very good job of being king is that it serves as a reminder of who actually is the king behind all of this. Mm-hmm. That, and, you know, as we talked about earlier, the name God is not mentioned in Esther. Where is he? Well, the fact that King Ahasuerus as king doesn't seem to be a very good one is perhaps intended as a reminder that who's really running the show here, who's really sitting on the throne, it is the Lord.
Yeah. Well, and the Lord's working through this. As you keep reading through Esther, Mordecai isn't always squeaky clean. Bad stuff does come to Mordecai. He suffers. You know, he does suffer. And I think that's the other key thing is God is the one controlling all of this. To see God at work through Haman, to see God at work through Ahasuerus, to see him as the one guiding all of this. That confuses us because I think most of us get our theology of how God works in the world, good and evil, is like this yin and yang. There's the good God and the bad God. Mm. And the reality is there's one God. And even the devil himself is God's devil. And that's a hard one to swallow sometimes. Because you'd like it to be God's the good guy, devil's the bad guy. And it's like, well, we only know God as the good guy through Christ. We know him as the good guy through. I mean, if you were someone scraping on the side of the boat, I doubt you thought God was the good guy flooding everything. But we only know God is good through Jesus alone. That because he has died for our sins, because he is risen, And because he has preached this and sent out the apostles to proclaim this, to baptize and make children of God, we know God the Father is our loving God.
Yeah, that's right. And again, we don't see God explicitly mentioned, and we are looking forward into the narrative here. As you know, chapter 3, at least in terms of the way that it reads, is a pretty dark chapter for the people of God. Nothing seems to be going their way within this chapter. You only see that when you know the full story. And as you said, the full story in Christ really allows to see all of this, despite the very otherwise negative aspect that we might read into it or from it. We see that actually this is God at work, ruling as king for the sake of his people. So Haman's got the king's signet ring, the authority to do with it as he wishes, with the full authority of the king. Whatever Haman is going to write down is now going to have the full authority of King Ahasuerus. So he puts the entire Persian courier service at his command. That was one of the precursors to the USPS, is the Persian courier service.
Yeah,
here.
I love it.
It's quite the system that they've got, as it's described here in Esther chapter 3, that it gets translated into all the languages that needs to get translated, so that, and again, here we see the patience of Haman about 11 months from now. So it's the first month of the year right now when this is happening, Nisan. In the 12th month, Adar, on the 13th day of that month, that's when anyone who wants to, as it says in verse 13, destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, young and old, women and children, is going to have free reign to do that and to plunder all their goods. And again, this isn't a political thing. This is a religious thing. This is what the enemies of God's people want to do to God's people. And again, it seems like a very dark moment, and it is. We also know where the story is headed. Oh, we've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Hall, I know it's going to be a bit of a cliffhanger. We've spoiled it already, but help us to wrap things up on this account.
It's almost like I want to tell people, you may be having an Esther 3 kind of day. You may be having an Esther 3 kind of month, kind of year, kind of decade. But the book ain't over yet. It's not over. It's bad today. You had to bury your child who died of cancer. Your wife left you for another man. The kids that grew up with you in church, that went off to college, now won't even go inside the church to save their lives. You got fired from your job, and there's no end in sight, no hope of what's going to happen. You may be having an Esther 3 time, but rejoice and be of good cheer. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us rejoice and be glad in Christ alone, that this isn't the end, that you will be carried through this. And the key to remember is this: you're not alone. It is not Mordecai alone that is being persecuted, but the people of God. You are one amongst many. You are one along with Mordecai, along with Esther, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartha, all of them, all of the saints, Luther, Walther, all the way up till today, all of the saints are gathered with you. Hated by the world, yes, and right now may be a dark day, but it is not the last day. For the last days, in the context of that good day that has already happened, the darkest of days, when our Lord died on the cross for you, has taken place, and it stands finished, so that on the last day you may hear nothing but joyful words. Welcome, you who are loved by my Father, unto the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, maybe an Esther 3 day today, but it ain't the only day that matters. There's better ones to come.
That's right. What is happening here in Esther chapter 3, the Lord is at work to set up deliverance for his people from his enemies. When there is no other hope, the Lord is the hope of his people, and he will provide deliverance, as we'll see as we keep reading the book of Esther here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Chris Hull serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Student Center in Macomb, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Hull, thanks for being our guest today.
Fun times always, brother. Thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Esther chapter 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we look at Esther chapter 4, what happens when not only the city of Susa finds out about this edict, but Mordecai and Esther, how will they respond, seeking to live faithfully as God's people? We'll find out tomorrow in Esther chapter 4. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.